Shall we start on chapter 6? This is still part of the same Toledot, the story of the family of Adam, or the family of humanity. And when human beings began to increase on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they married any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humanity forever, for they are mortal, their days will be 120 years. Wow, this is a text that has been interpreted so differently by different people. Who are the sons of God?
Sorry, the flooring came 120 years after this.
The 120, God says, I won't contend with humanity forever. They're mortal, they'll die. Their days will be 120 years, could mean God's going to give humanity 120 years and then the flood comes. Or it could mean humans will no longer live anything more than 120 years. That's their maximum lifetime as an individual. So I would tend towards this is humans, humanity, rather than individuals. But the text honestly can be interpreted either way. But the big question I think is, who are the sons of God? And there's at least a couple of different ways of understanding that phrase. Let me take you to the first chapter of the book of Job. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "From roaming to and fro throughout the earth." Now, where it says the angels, the NIV is not actually interpreting the Hebrew words. It's interpreting it rather than translating it. The English Standard Version of the same verse says, there was a day when the sons of God, that is literally what the Hebrew says, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came. So who are these sons of God that came to present themselves and argue the case in regard to Job? NIV says they're angels, and that makes sense, because this is all happening in the heavenly realm. In the book of Job, there's kind of like an intro in the first chapter where we as the audience listening to the drama of Job get to hear what's going on, but Job doesn't actually know this stuff. So Job doesn't know there's been a conference in heaven regarding him, and Satan's been accusing him of only serving God for what he got out of it, because it's, you know, you do better, life is better if you serve God. And so he's only doing it for the benefits that he gets. And if he wasn't doing it for the benefits, he wouldn't do it. And God says, let's find out. That conference is unknown to Job, but it seems to me that that happening in the heavenly place and the sons of God in this text means angels. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we see the phrase again. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. So once again, this is an angelic conference that's going on in heavenly places, and sons of God means angels. So that's at least a possible meaning back in Genesis 6. There's another possible interpretation, but we'll come to that in a minute. This is one interpretation. So let's follow this one through and see where it goes. Okay, if this is right, what it means is this. There were angels who couldn't take their eyes off the pretty girls, daughters of the humans who are beautiful. And they took as wives as many as they chose. Angels fell into sin because they couldn't take their eyes off the pretty girls. They took as many as they wanted and impregnated them so that children were born to them. That comes out in verse 4. And so there are spirit beings engaging with physical beings and producing children who are half spirit and half human. And this is the evil that God tries to get rid of with the flood. This is the reason for the flood in this interpretation. I'm not convinced this is right, but follow through and see where this goes. I'm not convinced it's right because I'm not sure that angels have penises, that they can actually impregnate women, that spirit beings are capable of doing that. And I'm not sure that the kind of hybrid creature that would come out as a result, that God would think, I can drown them in the flood, because actually that didn't work. Because they were spirit beings, they survived the flood anyway and became the demons who are now trying to infest human bodies, because that's what the bad angels were after. They want to possess human bodies. That's the origin of demons in Jewish literature. This is what the book of Enoch says. We were talking about Enoch before. Enoch, written by some Jewish people in the Persian period through to the time of Jesus. The first section of Enoch is called the Book of the Watchers. And the Watchers are fallen angels who couldn't take their eyes off the pretty girls. And they engage in sex with them. They produce children. The children are demons. And that's how come there are demons trying to infest bodies. That's the story. That actually goes right back to the time before Jesus, the Persian period, when Jewish people first wrote that story. Now, that's one interpretation of what this is about. This story doesn't actually make sense to me in the context of Genesis 6 at all. In part, because there's been nothing about angels in the story. It's like suddenly this is a new way to read the story. There's one reference to angels so far in the whole book of Genesis. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and God placed cherubim? Now, cherubim are guardian angels, guarding the divine presence from the humans, so the humans can't get back in. Previously, the humans were told to till the garden and to guard it, and now God puts cherubim there to keep the humans out. That's the only reference to angels we've had so far. There is nothing about angels in chapter 4. There was nothing about angels in chapter 5. So are these sons of God, are we really meant to understand them as angels? Well, there are other places in the scripture where the people of God are called sons of God, humans. The Israelites were sons of God. When God called Moses, he referred to the Israelite children as my son. Hosea talks about Israel as my son. And in Deuteronomy 32, God says, I am your father and you are my children. You are sons of God. This is best translated again in the ESV. Let me see if I can find that verse. Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind and he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. And again, this is translated differently in other translations, as it was in Job. But the Lord's portion is his people. So the parallel here makes it very clear to me that the sons of God is referring to the people of God, for whom God is the Father. He's the one who created the nation. They are the children of the Heavenly Father, whom God birthed the whole nation. And there were 70 of them, just as there were 70 nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. So God gave borders to all the other nations, the same as he did to his own people. So there's multiple texts in the Old Testament where sons of God refers to the people who are following God. There's nothing about angels in chapter 4, nothing about angels in chapter 5. Is there anything about two different groups of humanity in chapter 4 and 5? One humanity that lives apart from the presence of the Lord, that lives by violence, and a different humanity that calls on the name of the Lord for justice, that reflects the image of God, that walks with God, and that hopes for the day when God will undo the curse and set the world right again. Seems to me chapter 4 and chapter 5 is all about two different kinds of humanity.
One is of Cain's lineage and the other is of Seth.
That's the context. But that distinction breaks down, because the sons of God, the godly sons that we've just spent the whole of chapter 5 reading about, lose their distinctiveness, lose their values, no longer value what God chooses. And so they marry based on which girl looks good rather than on what God says is good. So the family that was representing God's reign just gives up, becomes part of the rest of the world. And there's nobody left following God. So this is not about angels falling because they couldn't stand the lust. It strikes me that's a hugely chauvinistic interpretation anyway. Right? Only a male could have come up with that interpretation. But the notion that there's two kinds of humanity, those who follow God and those who don't, and when those who follow God turn from God's values, everything is lost. And that's why the whole world went to... That makes far more sense to me personally than the idea that these were fallen angels.
Are there any clues, though, in the original language where the sons of God and the word humans, are there any clues in the original language?
Yep, there are. In the notes on page 42, I've given you what is as close as I can get a literal translation in English with the key words that are kind of glossed over in some of our translations. Okay, so here's my translation of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And it came to be that when humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of humankind were good. The word is tov, good. And they took them as wives, whomever they chose. I don't know if those words start ringing bells for you, but do you remember when Eve was in the garden and the serpent was trying to convince her that this fruit was desirable? And she looked at it and said, oh, that looks good. That's what she saw and redefined good for what she wanted rather than for what God had said. And then she took it. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband with her. Seems to me that the language of what Eve did is echoed in the language of what Adam's descendants have done here. Those who are meant to be sons of God, but they're redefining good based on how good a girl looks, rather than on what God says is good. And they're taking whatever they choose rather than choosing partners in line with God's values. It seems to me that's the comparison of how the words in the text clue us into what they're doing. It's the same thing Eve did. Wow. When Eve saw that the fruit was good and desirable and took it, the results were pretty tragic, weren't they? When these guys saw that the girls look good, as they define it, in their eyes, and they take it, instead of continuing with God's values, it is devastating. There's no one left following God anymore. The whole of humanity sinks into evil, and that's precisely the story that follows. The wickedness of the human race became great on the earth, and every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time.
I'm just thinking about the actual literal translation of the words "the sons of God," as opposed to comparing it to the word "humans."
Yep.
Are not the two in the original language the same? Or different?
Literally, sons of Elohim, sons of God. That's the literal words. Yep. So what does sons of God mean? Angels or humans? Sometimes it means angels, sometimes it means humans. Context must decide.
Where's the word Nephilim come from?
Nephilim, right. I'll just answer that one in a minute.
However, I was going to ask, sons of God, even with angels, there are two types, isn't there? Those who worship God and serve God, and then there are those who are fallen angels.
Fallen angels. For those who follow Enoch's interpretation, this is how they came to be fallen angels.
Another perspective which found interesting, although I'm not necessarily agreeing, was in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heels. So that's when Satan became aware of God's plan of what is to come. So the perspective is that he tried everything he could to ensure the seed doesn't come.
Okay.
Polluting the seed, if you understand what I'm saying.
Okay, yep, I can see where you're going with that, right? Yeah, sure, I can see that. Now, Simon's question is, who are these Nephilim in 6:4? Nephilim is a Hebrew word. In Hebrew, the I am on the end is plural. So it's like the Nephils, if you like. And the Nephils, it's a word that didn't ever get translated. It's literally a Hebrew word. What does it mean? Something like big, strong, burly guys. Powerful fighters. Goliath, those big fighter people. Well, they were Nephils. So far in the story, the nearest thing we've come to a Nephil would be Lamech. I have killed a man for wounding me. Struck someone down for scratching me. That's the attitude of a big, strong fighter. Now, in the ancient world, there was no AI. There was no women soldiers. It was like the big burly guys won the wars. And so the warriors were the heroes of the culture. That's what Lamech's boast is all about. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament before the time of Jesus, they used the word gigantes to translate Nephilim, giants. The big, powerful guys is literally what it means. So the big, powerful guys were on the earth of those days. And if we don't know what that means, there's two synonyms at the end of the verse. They are the heroes of old, the men of renown. The heroes of old are literally the warriors of ancient times. The men of renown are the ones they wrote the songs about, the ones they bragged about. So the Nephils were the big, burly guys that were the warriors that humans looked to when they weren't looking to God in order to get power. And then they wrote the songs about them. That's so congruent with the whole of the rest of the story. Unfortunately, because the word's not translated, it creates this idea that there must be some sort of extra foreign class. But literally, they were just the big burly guys, the warriors of old, the men of renown, the big heroes of the ancient world. And the point is that once humans stopped looking to God for what's defined as good, and they took whatever girl looked good to them, gave up their values, turned away from following God, and went their own way, took for themselves whatever they wanted, the kind of culture that came out of that was a very violent culture. A culture shaped through warriors, big burly guys who would dominate the community, the heroes of old that were the subject of all the songs of the ancient world. This isn't talking about some hybrid class of half-spirit, half-human being, as the Indoc literature writes. It's talking about people who lost their human identity because they were no longer imaging God. They were imaging human power instead.
And Lamech were descendants from Cain's line?
Lamech was a descendant of Cain. Cain already had that culture. When the descendants of chapter 5 went the same way, they finished up with the same violent culture.
So there was no intermarrying of the two?
Yeah, there's an intermarriage between those who are the sons of God, those we just listed in chapter 5, they're the sons of God, and those who were the daughters of humans, they went and took whoever they looked. The sons of God lost their uniqueness, just intermarried with whoever they wanted. That's a very Jewish way of thinking. Yeah.
Are they the giants?
Giants, big burly guys, big warriors, those who big note themselves and fight like blazes. That became the focus because they were the powerful people in the culture that was no longer relying on God for justice. At the end of chapter 4, Seth's family was calling on the name of the Lord for justice, but now they're just fighting for it. So the world becomes an incredibly violent place as a result, and violence becomes the key word in the following verses. The Lord saw how the inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord regretted that he'd made humans like that. And in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight because it was full of violence. But please notice who God blames for this problem. To me, the knockdown argument that says it can't have been fallen angels is God does not respond to the situation by saying, well, we're going to have to take care of these fallen angels, aren't we? God responds to the situation by saying, I am so sorry I made humans. The wickedness of the humans has become so great on the earth that all they think about all the time is doing evil to each other. And the Lord regretted that he made not angels, humans. So if this is actually fallen angels, God got it wrong. God misunderstood the problem because he thought it was humans that was the problem. But if this is like the godly sons have lost their identity and now there's nobody representing God, then God got it right. God's dealing with the actual problem. So to me, that's like now pretty close to 100% certain. That's what this chapter is about because of how God responds to the problem. The whole idea in Enoch that God sent a flood to wash away and to drown the evil spirit beings that were born from women, it flounders anyway on the idea that they survived the flood because they were half-spirit, so they were able to survive. So God trying to do it with a flood failed anyway. Like it actually doesn't work. But if God's right in saying it's humans, there's no one left to represent God anymore. They've all gone this way. The whole world has gone into violence. There's no one left to partner with God. then God's regret that he'd made human beings makes sense. There's no one partner. And once there's no one partnering with God, even God loses hope for the world.
How did the people in the line lose their identity?
How did they lose their identity? By intermarrying with all the others and giving up on godly values. Very Jewish way of understanding. It just makes perfect sense in a Jewish context. The whole story does. When you see it as the people of God, the sons of God, the sons we just read about in chapter 5, losing their identity, mixing in with the rest of humanity, using violence for justice, turning away from it. There's no one left representing God. Every human, all the time, is only planning evil. That's what's gone wrong with the world. And once there's no one representing God anymore, the earth's sunk. Because God set this up for us to work in partnership with God, and if there's no one in partnership with God, there is nothing left. That's the reason for the flood. How are you doing with this? I just want to pause and give you an opportunity to talk back with this, because, as I say, there are different ways that this text is understood, and I wrestled with this, and for quite a number of years I had to say I don't know what to do with it yet. I have studied the book of Enoch in a fair bit of detail, and I've studied this, and I've studied the other literature that refers to Enoch. There's a reference to Enoch in the book of Jude, around about verse 9 in the New Testament. So there's quite a lot of stuff that kind of connects in with that story. As I say, it was an incredibly popular story. The Jewish people never treated it as scripture when they came together to decide which were their books. They didn't include Enoch, but it was a very, very popular story. So that way of thinking has been very, very popular. Became popular after the exile, when people actually became preoccupied with spiritual powers and wanted to blame spiritual powers. Seems to me that Enoch's interpretation is an attempt to blame the demons for everything that's wrong in the world rather than to blame humans. And seems to me that doesn't agree with what God says in this chapter, which is all of humanity has gone away from me, no one's partnering with me, and that means there's nothing left. Isn't it interesting that God's big problem is that he chose to partner with us? I mean, God could have done the whole thing. He could have done a better job than what we ever did. But God's heart is to partner with us. So when everybody turns away from God and there's no one in partnership with God, God mourns, God grieves. God is deeply grieved that there's no one in partnership. And there's no hope for the world. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw it was how corrupt it had become because the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. So if every human was now corrupted, the earth itself was corrupt and the story is over. The story cannot continue. And that's why there's a flood. God tells Noah, I am going to destroy. And all these words, corrupt and destroy, are actually the same Hebrew word, sahar. To sahat something is to ruin or destroy it. The whole of humanity had ruined, corrupted, destroyed themselves. And so God says, well, there's nothing left in the sandpit. It's all over. I'm going to wipe out what is already wiped out. That's God's explanation for the flood. It's all over. And you may know the story that there was one person who partnered with God. One person who listened to God. One person who did everything just as God commanded him. And all it takes to save the world is one person in partnership with God. But without that one person, it literally would have been all over. I think that's what this chapter is all about. But talk back with me. Does this make any sense?
It shows how bad it was. One person.
Yep. And all of the bad stuff that happens since then kind of is related to this. People who are grasping power, wanting the power of God in human hands and want power over others. And the earth becomes corrupt because we do what's right in our own eyes. What's good is what's good for me and I don't care about that. This is what corrupts the earth. And God calls us into partnership with himself. And God comes to us in the person of Christ, who ultimately becomes the one human being doing all that God said, that saves the world. That's how the story plays out in the long term. So that's God's solution. And then he calls us to recognize the Christ, to live for him, not for the self. And we become part of the partnering with God that happens in Christ. That's where the story goes. Anything else on that before we start on the flood story itself? Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. This is another toledot that ended so badly, except for the little message of hope that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God could see an opportunity to partner with Noah. So Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. There's so many things in this story that create problems for Christian theology. I grew up as a young Christian, having been taught that no one was righteous, no, not one. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Psalm 143 says that. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So I grew up learning that the whole of humanity are sinners. There is not a single person who is righteous. And then I read Genesis and find out I'm wrong. Noah was a righteous man. And actually, there are numbers of others in the Old Testament times who are righteous people. One of the most obvious ones is in Psalm 1. You know, the person who meditates in the word of God, like the tree planted by the waters. It's the righteous versus the wicked, as if there are two groups of humanity and the righteous really do exist. That's not what I was taught, but it's everywhere in the scriptures. So that's a problem for Christian theology and our perception of what humans are like and the nature of humanity. The other big problem with this story is the nature of God. What kind of a God kills that many people? If God's in charge and the whole world has gone rotten and God wipes them all out, does that make God bad? When Syria fell, the Assad government was discovered to have killed thousands upon thousands of people. There was tens of thousands of people who'd gone missing during the Assyrian regime. And some of their mass graves were actually discovered once he fled the country. And we think of someone like that as an evil dictator. But here is God killing a whole lot of people. So what do you do with that? If you're not asking those sorts of questions, I don't think we've understood this yet. We're in one of the children's rooms, and every once in a while the children's do all this amazing story about Noah and the ark, and they pull out all the fluffy animals and they put them in the boat. And we treat this as a children's story, seriously. God killing pretty much the population of the planet is not a children's story. This should be R-rated. So if we're not asking those questions, then I don't think we've kind of quite understood the magnitude of what's going on in this story. Does this bother you? There's a sense in which God has authority beyond the authority that we have. So the knowledge of good and evil is in his hands, and God has the authority to decide when evil has taken over and it's not to be here anymore. I don't know if you've noticed that eggs are expensive at the moment. Do you know why they're expensive? Bird flu? Yeah. So the farmers who are found to have bird flu have to take strong action. What do? That's not being spoken about a lot in the media, but they literally have to kill the chickens, because if they don't, it won't be good for any of us, right? Like, I grew up in a cattle farm. There are times when cattle have to be slaughtered because something bad has taken over. We would not do that to another human, because we're just humans too, but we would do that with the animals where we have authority to do that. And there's a sense in which I think Walter's right. God has authority beyond us to make decisions that, for if a human made that decision, it would be wrong, but God has authority beyond us. I think it's important for us to understand the authority that God has. That's what you're saying, effectively. Yeah. So that's at least part of the story. What else?
Looking at the Old Testament, this is where God isn't happy with certain people, and yet other people destroy them, or he destroys them.
Mm. People were destroying each other. The level of violence was huge. Lamech's boast was, I will kill 77 people for killing me. To use the analogy again, you might put a dog out of its misery if it was going to die, and you cared for the dog, you're doing that as a mercy killing. We do not do that to other humans, because we ourselves are just humans, but God may have the right to do a mercy killing rather than let it deteriorate into something that's even worse than what it actually is. And in fact, people do expect that of God. How come God doesn't sort it all out is a big question. So yeah, I think that's part of it too.
But also, like,
God responded to the choice of the free will of humans. Noah had a free will, and he had faith with God.
Yep. This is about the partnership that God has with us. He calls us into partnership. He doesn't force us to partner with him. But when no one's left in partnership with God, the world is meaningless. Seriously, it doesn't have a reason to exist anymore. So the Hebrew word sahat, I've highlighted that in your notes in the scriptures where it comes up there. The creation itself had become sahat, ruined, destroyed. And so God puts out of his misery what is already finished. I think that's the best way to understand this chapter. It has to do with the authority of God. It has to do with God knowing good and evil. It has to do with God being on a completely different plane when it comes to judging what's right and wrong, because that's his authority, and God acting to prevent further evil, because there's nothing left. But the main point for me in the chapter is that when there's no one in partnership with God, it's sunk. I mean, literally, in the flood, it's sunk. The earth has sunk. The earth is undone. What God started in creation is already wrecked. And we sometimes like to separate out the material world and the spiritual realm, but the Hebrews never did that. They kind of integrated this thing so that when the creation itself was being undone, the earth was corrupt. It had been sahat. It had been destroyed. It had been wiped out. Why? Well, because humans had corrupted their ways. That's why the earth itself was corrupt and there was nothing salvageable. And so God says, I am going to sahat what is already sahat. I'm going to destroy what is already wrecked. And that's how this text describes why there's a flood. I love the fact that to save that mess, to save the world, takes one person in partnership with God. So God comes to Noah and tells him, make a, well, we call it an ark. The word ark in Hebrew simply means a box or a chest. I like to think of this as a preservation box. So God described to Noah, because Noah would listen to God and Noah would partner with God, if you want to partner with me, then this is what you must do. You must build a preservation box. And you must take the animals on board because God put animals in human care. And so God saves Noah and Noah saves the animals because that's how things were set up by God in the beginning. And Noah builds this little box and the very waters that flood the earth lift the little box up and it floats. So Noah has heard from God how to rescue himself and the creatures. And it works because Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The partnership between God and a human is fulfilled in Noah when it's not being fulfilled in anyone else. That is staggering. All it takes is one person in partnership with God to save the world. And ultimately, that person will be Jesus, as it was Noah in his day. How's that sitting with you?
Wasn't that also the same as Lot in Sodom?
Abraham prayed.
If there's just one, and it was Lot.
Abraham's nephew Lot was rescued because Abraham prayed. Yeah. God, would you destroy the righteous?
Yeah.
There's another one of these cases where there's righteous people.
Yeah.
There are. Right through the Old Testament, there are righteous people.
But they also were rescued out of Sodom before it was destroyed, so they were taken just like this. They were rescued.
Yeah. That's an interesting example. This is in chapter 18, chapter 19 of Genesis. We won't be getting that far. Chapter 18 is Abraham's prayer. And then God tells Abraham, who is a friend of God, he's a partner with God, right? So this partnership is playing out in Abraham, ultimately will play out in Israel. And in partnership with God, God tells him, I've heard some pretty bad reports about this place. People are screaming out to me to deal with the violence so this can't continue. That's literally that Abraham hears from God. And God says, I'm going to go check the reports out and see how bad it is. And Abraham prays, but if there's some righteous people, will they die with the others when that disaster befalls them? Abraham intercedes. God takes the righteous out and deals with the violence of the city, the corrupt city. Yeah.
What happens when the word says that God sees everything?
Yeah. The way the text is describing it, where God says, I'm going to go and check it out. I've heard the report and I'm going to go check it out, is anthropomorphic, isn't it? It's like a human perspective. It's not like God didn't already know. But it's like, oh, Abraham, I'm in the area to do a job. I just need to check this out. I've heard these reports, so I'm going to go check it out. And I've come to talk with you because you are my partner. This is this partnership with Abraham that's actually being disrupted. It's not like God didn't know, but he knew what he was going to do. But he confides in Abraham. The partnership with Abraham is just beautiful. So this partnership with God is crucial. If you want to take one thing home from tonight, it's partnership with God. You are in partnership with God, in your family, in your home, in your street, in your workplace. When you go to a voting booth, you are in partnership with God. And no, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. But whatever we're doing, it needs to be not just what's best for me, it needs to be what does the King over the whole earth want for people. And that shapes how I vote, that shapes how I think, that shapes, hopefully, who you find, how you use your money. It shapes everything because you are in partnership with God. And if no one's in partnership with God, there is no hope for the world. But in Christ, there are many, many, many people who are now in the Messiah in partnership with God, because that's who Jesus was. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of my Father. And just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So we're sent in partnership with Jesus for the rescue of a world that is actually trying to redefine what's good around what will be good for them instead of what God says. And we are the people who live in partnership with God. So ultimately, we're the hope of the world, the light of the world. All that's said of Jesus becomes true in the people who are in him. It's who we are. That partnership with God is absolutely crucial to the rescue of the world. Sometimes we think of Jesus as the one who saved the whole world the day that he died on the cross and rose again. And that was the hinge, that was the turnaround point that changes everything. But that still has to be played out in the people who come to life in him and become sons and daughters of God, children of the Father, reflecting the Father, imaging God into creation, and ultimately that's how God rescues creation. So what God did in Noah, God is doing in Christ and in the people who are in him. That's where this story goes. What a way to rescue the world, hey?
What saddens me in a way is what happens during the time of Noah and how God had to reset by eliminate or preserving one, but you know, everyone else had to go. And yet we're reminded again in Matthew 24:36, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. We're living into our 21st century. Many have received the Lord, but there are still many who choose not to. There will be a Noah 2.0 coming. Not perhaps in the form of flood, I don't know, but
it won't be water, but it will be the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is the human descendant, the heir of humanity who receives the authority God gave Adam in the beginning and brings it back, heaven's authority coming back to the earth in the Christ. That's the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus is in the process of doing that. That will be completed. The earth will be rescued in him.
So it does raise the question, though, if Noah was a fresh start, what went wrong?
What went wrong afterwards?
Yeah.
We will find that out the week after next. Chapter 9 answers that question, I think. Chapter 7 describes the flood, the world that's ruined. Chapter 8 describes the rescue, how God saved Noah and he came out of the boat. And chapter 9 describes the reconfiguration of the earth as God replants it under Noah. And stuff does go wrong, so I think we'll find that out 2 weeks' time.
There's a lot of good stuff on the internet, on our media, where it's believed that Noah came to rest in the ark on Mount Ararat.
About Mount Ararat. Well, that comes out in next week's stuff in chapter 8. We'll see about the rescue. Yeah, so 7, 8, 9, ruined, rescued, reconfigured. Got about 10 minutes left. Are there other questions that you wanted to ask about these chapters? Are we making sense of this? Was that okay? Was it heavy? How are you doing? Making sense of the chapter?
What you shared this evening about the sons of God is actually makes sense rather than the sons of God for former members. There's still a lot of that being taught. Is there a movement to correct that?
For the type, the questions is, will there be a movement or is there a movement to correct the misunderstanding of the Nephilim,
right,
and the sons of God,
yes,
that, you know, interpretation? I think it's a matter of how we use our resources. I don't want to spend a lot of time fighting the Enoch interpretation of this, Walter. I want to spend a lot of time promoting Jesus. The gospel's the good news that comes through Christ. So I can write about it, but in the end, it's not the big thing. If I spent all my time fighting against wrong interpretations, I would never be giving the gospel. It's a matter of balance, and I've chosen to go overboard on proclaiming the gospel rather than trying to fix everything that's wrong. There's a verse in Philippians that I absolutely love. Paul's in jail, and somebody has gone to Philippi, and they're upsetting the people there, and there's false teaching, and they're doing imitation gospel preaching for the sake of the status that they will gain by presenting it, right? And Paul's in jail, and he can't come and do anything about it. And he says, I thank God that the gospel's being presented, and if you think differently, God will sort it out. And for someone who's sitting in jail, knowing that there's false teachers around, I think that's a beautiful example. I'm prepared to proclaim Jesus. I'm prepared to explain how I understand the text and keep pointing people to Jesus as the salvation of the whole world. And if people don't want to follow that, I'll push on the Jesus thing. But I'm not going to push too far on the others because God will sort it out. Is that like, am I chickening out, mate? That's where I want to emphasize. I want to proclaim Jesus as the one solution for the world and all of its troubles.
It's also true that we are to proclaim Christ and tell of his truth.
Yes.
But conviction is of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people.
As we talk to people about Jesus, you're right. The Holy Spirit is the one who will then confirm that within them. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens people's eyes, gives them the revelation of Jesus. So it's not like you and I have to convince people. It's you and I have to live this in a way that people can see and then trust the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who regenerates, changes the heart. Yeah, beautiful. Takes the pressure off us.
That's right. And the Holy Spirit will.
But it is this partnership with God. Oh, after we did Genesis 1, I heard this little amazing little talk. Do you remember in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters? You don't remember that? That guy says, that's the only time in Scripture that it describes the Holy Spirit doing something not in partnership with humans. Every other text, because that time the humans hadn't been born yet. So partnership with the Spirit, that's who we are, what we're doing. And he does the work of saving, regenerating people. We do the work of imaging the presence of God into a world that needs to see God and won't be able to see him anywhere else. That's our calling. Okay, you're welcome to come and have a chat if you've got further questions. Between now and next week, I would appreciate you reading Genesis 7 and 8. Now, I'll let you in on a little personal secret here. When I first started writing these notes, I didn't have much to say on 7 and 8. But as I'm working this stuff through my spirit, I've ended up spending more time in those two chapters than anywhere else. I am just learning so much about what's happening in 7 and 8. So we'll talk about that next week. See you then.